in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a long section of Scripture, and I'm going to read four selected verses, starting with verses 1 and 2. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Verse 6. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." Examples, warnings. Here's a special heads up, a spiritual how-to. What mistakes is Paul talking about? How can I or we avoid them? To answer these questions, we have to go back to the source and look at the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament and is part of a group of five books written by Moses. The first 10 chapters concern the census or numbering of the Israelite tribes. It is this section that many of us have complete clarity about. Unfortunately, the clarity we have is about the things we were thinking about while we skimmed over the mind-numbing list of names. You may have noticed that our text is from Numbers 12, which I trust will give you some hope for the rest of this message. But before we unpack Numbers 12, let's take a closer look at what happens before and after this story. The Israelites have just been freed from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. They have broken camp after receiving the Ten Commandments and are moving towards the promised land of Canaan. They have been provided for and protected by God while they march through the desert en route to the land of promise. The first 10 chapters list the census Moses took of the people. There were over 600,000 households. In chapter 11, verse 1, we find them continuing the bad habits they had learned back in Egypt. They grumble and complain. This time it is about the manna God is gratefully or miraculously providing for them as they travel. In response to their ungrateful attitude, God becomes angry. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God relents, providing them with such an abundance of meat that they greedily eat too much and become sick as a punishment for their ungrateful attitude. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, we find the people grumble and complain again, this time after 12 spies return from the land of Canaan with news that there are giants in the land. God hears their ungrateful complaining and becomes angry. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God allows them to live, but prohibits all those aged 20 and over from entering their promised land. These are some of the examples and warnings that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Now let's look back at chapter 12. In the midst of all this grumbling and complaining, we should not be surprised to find more of the same. What may surprise us is who is doing the complaining. Open your Bibles with me right now to Numbers chapter 12 if you haven't done so far. It's the fourth book in the Bible. We'll be looking at chapter 12, verse 1. "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite." Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses, his family. This attack was even more painful than the attacks of the people, because it was his brother and sister, and he would kind of expect his family to have his back. Further, they had no reason to complain, since both of them were selected by God to lead the people along with Moses. They already had positions of authority. Listen while I read the following verses. Micah 6:4 says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent you Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." In Exodus 15:19 and 20, we are told that Miriam was a prophetess. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourine and dancing. In Exodus 28:2 and 3, we are told that Aaron was a priest. "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest." So Miriam and Aaron were not just spectators. They were not just going along for the ride. Having been gifted by the Lord, Miriam and Aaron were in positions of leadership. Yet that did not stop them from making the following statement. Verse 2. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? The Israelites have been complaining since before they left Egypt. Pharaoh forced them to gather their own straw to make bricks after Moses asked him to let the people go. The Israelite response was to grumble and complain at the increased workload. The Israelites were a volatile group of whiners and proved time and again that it would not take much to set them off. But when the grumbles and complaints started coming from his family, Moses had a mutiny on his hands. And his position was in even greater jeopardy as the people would view Moses as a solitary, easy target. As the old saying goes, a leader who gets too far in front of his troops is sometimes mistaken for the enemy. Now, before we come down too hard on Miriam and Aaron for their desire to elevate themselves, it may be helpful to remember that they were not the first, nor were they the last, to reach for greatness. Mark 9 records a story where Jesus is talking to his disciples about something he overheard while they were walking. Verse 33. The disciples came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. The disciples. That is, the disciples. The 12 big guys. They were fighting. What are they fighting about? Their position in the group of 12. If Jesus' disciples are predisposed to selfish desires and behaviors, I believe we are as well. Which means there is a good chance you and I can relate on some level to what Miriam and Aaron are trying to do. We see this at an early age. One of the very first words a young child learns to utter is, "Mine," much to their parents' dismay. Adults seem to search for the spotlight as well, as illustrated by a country western song by Toby Keith, where the chorus reiterates, "I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one." The message comes through loud and clear. What about me? What led Miriam and Aaron to the place where they would seek to unravel Moses' precarious position as leader? Look at how they attack him. Instead of finding fault with Moses, they attack his wife. Kind of devious. Very wimpy. Instead of attacking his wife for something she had done, they attack her heritage. This is an ethnic slur that reeks of bias and a lack of focus. Instead of finding fault with Moses, they sought to elevate their own gifts to the same level as his. God clearly had established a different relationship with Moses. In Exodus 33:11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." Wow, this is quite a statement. No one else at Moses' time had this kind of relationship with God. Adam walked with God in the garden, but that was before the fall. Imagine being able to talk to God as a friend, being able to come to Him with our hopes, problems, and concerns as a friend and expect Him to respond. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known." That is, Jesus makes God known to us through His life. Since the life of Jesus, we now have the ability to see God with the same clarity as Moses in this passage. Jesus makes the Father known to us in and through the life He lived while here on earth. Back to Miriam and Aaron. They were foolish enough to overlook the evidence to the contrary and sought to elevate themselves at the expense of Moses. How did this happen? Why weren't they grateful? Why would they attack the one man who had come to their rescue time and again? Dale Carnegie, an American writer, sums up what is happening here when he says, "When dealing with people, let us remember we are not dealing with creatures of logic. We are dealing with creatures of emotion, creatures bustling with prejudices and motivated by pride and vanity." Miriam and Aaron presented irrational, immature arguments that would have been totally dislodged by the truth had they been able to see it. Envy and pride got in their way. Their inward focus blinded them and caused them to distort the truth and make comments which would put their brother Moses at risk while elevating their own status. I'm reminded of a line from a Disney movie, Beauty and the Beast, sung by the teapot. Tale as old as time. But in this case, it's not a love story. It's a lust story. Lust for power and prestige. This is not a new development in the records of human history. It has happened since the beginning of time. Let me read from Genesis 4, verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Miriam and Aaron, like Cain, simply focused on the wrong thing. They did not do what was right. They focused on their own selfish desires and lost track of their gifts and the giver of the gifts. They give in to sin, and in the process lost their ability to see what God wanted. A.W. Tozer put it this way, "Pride, pretense, and artificiality prevent us from a clear, close, consuming relationship with God." Let's look at verse 3 together. "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Now, if you were paying attention earlier, you may have noticed that Moses is credited with writing this book. Here in verse 3, he says about himself that he is the humblest man on the face of the earth. This is an odd statement from someone claiming to be humble. Humble people are supposed to be unassuming, unpretentious, and modest, aren't they? The commentaries have a couple of explanations for this. Since all Scripture is Spirit-breathed, he was directed by the Spirit of God to insert this into the text as a needed statement of fact, to present a context for the unjust nature of their accusations. It may have been inserted by another, such as Joshua or Ezra, to help us understand Moses' silence. I believe that even without this verse, we could still infer what the response of Moses was to this sibling rivalry. Look at how Moses responds to the complaints and assertions of his brother and sister. Let's skip verse 3 and read it again, starting with verse 2. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out of the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Did you see it that time? Did you see what Moses said and did? Did you see how Moses responded to the sedition and slander? It is right there in between the complaint and God speaking. Look. It's right there is nothing. Moses did and said nothing. He was silent. His focus was entirely on God. He raises no defense, but in meekness and humility waits on the Lord's judgment. In this case, he did not have to wait too long. Even without verse 3, his silence speaks for itself. But we do not have to infer from the text what quality Moses possessed that allowed him to persevere while he was under attack. The text tells us he was humble. The Bible is full of verses that indicate that a humble spirit is rewarded. James 4:6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 3:34 says, "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Listen once more to Moses' response. Moses was silent, put up no defense, displayed humility, and waited on the Lord. Sound familiar? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This Old Testament verse from Isaiah 53:7 describes how Jesus would respond to his unjust accusers. Jesus was silent at his trial, put up no defense, displayed humility, and waited on the Father's judgment. Let's look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 4 now. "At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you.' So the three of them came out." God calls the siblings out of the tent of meeting, and if the text were to stop here, we could probably predict the rest of the story. The same pattern we have already seen is repeated for us again and again throughout the life of Moses. The people fall into ungrateful grumbling due to a selfish focus. God's anger is stirred, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God responds with merciful discipline. This happens over and over and over again. What is his secret? How does Moses keep it all in perspective when all those around him are self-focused? Moses is focused on God. I attended a memorial recently. The daughter of a family we met 20 years ago was killed in a tragic automobile crash. She was 18 years old. Their family was established with a commitment to pursuing God. So it was no surprise when the entire family stood up while the father shared words of hope with family and friends. His words were the words of a man who was totally focused on God. He spoke to us of the love we are to have towards God. His family reflected the peace that passes all understanding in a time when many surrender to self-pity, grumbles, and complaints. The focus of this godly family and their response to an unthinkable situation said to all in attendance, "It is well. It is well with my soul." This is the kind of focus Moses had. Being focused on God gave him a better understanding of God's character. Moses understood the character of God as addressed in Isaiah 30:18. "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." According to Scripture, God is going to set things right for Moses. And even though Isaiah wasn't written yet, Moses understands the character of God and waits for God to deal with the unjust charges of Miriam and Aaron. Before we go any further, let's look a little more closely at humility. It will be of great importance to our understanding of why Moses' response was so pleasing to God. What was it about the quality of humility that made it so important to the relationship between Moses and God? It was so important, God made sure it was noted in his word. In Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meek and humble can be used interchangeably here, as they both come from the same root word in Greek, praeus, meaning mild, or by implication, humble and meek. Meek does not have the best reputation in our culture. The image most people have of a meek person may fit the following story titled Doormats. According to Bill Farmer's newspaper column, J. Upton Dixon was a fun-loving fellow who said he was writing a book entitled Cower Power. He also founded a group of submissive people. It was called Doormats. That stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol was a yellow traffic light. Most of what we see in here today celebrates those who go boldly for what they want and are definitely not meek. Donald Trump is not meek. I've watched a few of his shows, and he comes across as someone who has a high opinion of himself. His style is not new. Before Donald, there was a man named J. Paul Getty. He was an American industrialist and was founder of the Getty Oil Company. And when he died in 1976, he had more money than anyone else on the planet. He paraphrased Matthew 5:5 the following way, "The meek shall inherit the earth, but not its mineral rights." I get the feeling that he did not understand what it meant to be meek or to inherit the earth. A.W. Tozer penned a better explanation in his book, The Pursuit of God. "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and strong as Samson. But he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything." That is his motto. For the best explanation of what Jesus meant when he said the meek will inherit the earth, we need to look no further than his own words recorded for us in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way Jesus focused on his purpose here on earth made his yoke and burden not just bearable, but, in his own words, light and easy. The way Jesus focused, what was Jesus focused? How do we get to the place where we find rest? The verse tells us, he was meek and lowly in heart. This meek, lowly focus eradicates the burden that accompanies a focus on self. Jesus says, learn of me. Here he is telling us to get to know him. How do we get to know somebody? Well, we spend time with them, listening to them, watching them, and talking to them. This is the kind of relationship Moses had with God. He spoke to God as a friend face to face. This led him to develop a better understanding of what God was looking for in him. And through this time with God, he became more aware of what he understood God wanted him to be. Once he got to the point that, to this point, his humility was unavoidable. He had become accustomed to living and thinking about what God would want and not what he would want. All this time with God erased any thought or feeling of it being a burden to live a life of service and worships towards a God he had come to know intimately. Jesus tells us that we have the same opportunity that Moses did. We can learn of him. He tells us that he is meek and lowly in heart, not proud or ungrateful, but willing to serve. How do we get to know him? John 10:27 says, my sheep know my voice, listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. We need to listen to him. This can be done by spending time studying his word, so we might gain a better understanding of what he is like and how he wants us to live. Praying for wisdom, so we may be able to pray that his will is done and not our own. And allowing the Spirit of God to guide us in a life lived for him. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Once we learn to focus on God and not on ourselves, God tells us that he will have a high regard for us. Now we're talking. I think we are starting to see a pattern here. The closer we get to God, the easier it becomes for us to make the right choices, which in turn leads to a life lived humbly and esteemed by God. 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. What then is true meekness? The slogan, strong enough to be gentle, comes close to defining it. True meekness is best seen in Christ. He was submissive, never resisting or disputing the will of God. His absolute trust in the Father enabled him to show compassion, courage, and self-sacrifice, even in the most hostile situation. Meekness would be weakness if it meant yielding to sin. But because it stems from goodness and godliness, it is a great strength. Let's look back at Numbers chapter 12, verse 5 now. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. Notice how God stood at the entrance to the tent. The judges of old in the Old Testament sat in the gate of the city to try cases. And so on this occasion, the Shekinah, the presence of God in this world, in the cloud of glory, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Aaron and Miriam, as delinquents, were called to be judged. James 5:9 references this text. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. This had to cause Miriam and Aaron some concern. Here they were, standing toe-to-toe with God, and he was angry. Further, notice how God had them step away from the protection of their brother Moses. At this point, I get the feeling the fog was beginning to lift from their eyes, and they were beginning to see more clearly than when they had been grumbling and complaining about their leadership position and gifts. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Contrast their fear with how Moses must have felt at this time. Here was God taking up his defense against the unjust accusations of his family. God says that Moses was faithful in all my house. That is, I have set him over all my house, and therefore over you, Miriam and Aaron, and he has done this faithfully and not partially as you accuse him. Verse 8, with him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Miriam and Aaron knew this. They were there when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. But Miriam and Aaron lacked focus because they were distracted by their own egos. Verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Once the cloud departed, I am not sure if Miriam and Aaron felt relief or fear. Think about it. The presence of God just left, abruptly, without any tender goodbyes. I am guessing this was a bit uncomfortable, and they were fearful for their lives at this point. They had, after all, witnessed God's justice on the Egyptians and their own people as they wandered in the wilderness. Keep in mind that the symbol of God's presence left, but he did not leave, as he is omnipresent and never leaves us. But at that moment in time, I'll bet you could not convince Miriam and Aaron of this, as they must have felt an incredible loss and guilt at having disobeyed God. Miriam became leprous so the people would be able to see that God had judged her for her unjust, ungrateful grumbling. A public display of sin by leaders often requires a public judgment for all to see as examples to the rest. Continue reading. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eating away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. Aaron now realizes what it is that he has done and confesses that he was wrong. He has a change of attitude and can clearly see his mistake. This new focus resulted in a corrected perspective. Look at Moses' response. The true character of Moses shines through once again. Here he has a chance to take some revenge of his own on his co-conspirators, but opts to remain humble and intercedes on the behalf of his sister before the Lord. We also require someone to intercede on our behalf when we sin. Fortunately, we have the proven perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. I heard in a sermon somebody said the difference between heaven and hell would be as follows. In hell, you stand alone in God's presence. That would be an example of hell. Heaven, on the other hand, is standing in the presence of God with our mediator, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. The Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. The lesson learned by Miriam and Aaron was one which would stay with them for some time. And those who watched from afar would have learned something from this as well. John Calvin wrote, it is likewise addressed to us that we may learn to blush whenever God is angry with our sins, and that shame may produce in us a dislike of sin. As Randy mentioned last week, our culture too often celebrates those who are notorious for sin and not for the remorse those sins should cause. Notice that it says the people did not move on till Miriam was brought back. That's over 2 million people waiting in the desert for 7 days for Miriam. Here we see that the people were as one body, and what affected one of them affected all of them. Today, The church is the body of Christ. And we too are called to be aware of the effect our lives have on the other members of the body, as explained in 1 Peter 3, 8-12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you've been to a store and passed by the television section, you may have noticed that the sets and their images are changing. Advances in technology have led to flatter, larger TVs with incredible clarity. Welcome to the age of digital television. Back in 1996, the FCC took the first steps towards what will become a reality in February of 2009. You may have seen one of their commercials on TV this month. The analog broadcasts most of us grew up with will stop, and all the broadcasts will be in digital, with some in high definition. The government informational website states that DTV, or digital television, will transform our viewing experience by offering better picture and sound quality. The site goes on to say that digital pictures are free from the ghosts, snow, and fuzz associated with analog TV. How is this possible? It's all about the number of pixels or information in the image. The old analog sets that we grew up with could receive and display only about 200,000 pixels. Newer digital sets that aren't HD ready can receive and display about 350,000 pixels, while current HD TV sets, high definition TV sets, can receive and display 2 million pixels. So, what would that look like? Well, this would be an example of the amount of information that you can receive and display on an old analog TV. Each of the dots represents information that's sent and that information that your TV has ability to receive. 200,000 pixels. This one represents the amount of information that a new HD TV can receive. Number of points of information, points that allow it to have more clarity. See the difference. In this one, the information has to be stretched to fill the whole image. It becomes fuzzy, not as clear, lacks clarity. A little bit of information doesn't go a long way in this case. A lot of information creates a clear picture with incredible clarity that we see in our TVs nowadays. So more information results in a realistic image with incredible detail. The more pixels or points, the clearer, brighter, and more real the picture becomes. The analogy then is the analog TV set with fewer pieces of information, or hardly any information, lacks clarity, has a snowy, fuzzy focus. It's kind of like somebody who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ yet. They see dimly, not clearly. A digital TV has better clarity. The image is closer to the expectation. It's like somebody who has put their faith in God and believed. The HD, the high-definition TV set, is like a believer who's focused, not just made that initial commitment, but has actually lived their life pursuing God. And they're focused on HD, His desires, and desire the best clarity possible. There's a TV commercial that I've seen over the last couple months, and this is every guy's dream. There's a wife standing near her kitchen. She's looking over a counter at a fuzzy black and white TV image. And she shouts out or announces to her husband, "We do need a new TV." The husband's face lights up. Can't believe his good fortune. He jumps up and goes to select a new TV. And the singer in the background says the following words, "I want it all. I want it all. And I want it now." Is that you? Do you want it all in your walk with God? Do you want it now? See, HD is all about clarity. Clarity can be defined as a clearness of thought. Miriam and Aaron could have used some of this. We can use some of this. Clarity requires increased focus, though. To increase your focus, you need to increase your points of contact with God. You need to get more information. Don't stretch a small amount of information out. Go for more information. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." First step, delight in the Lord. Then He will give you the desires of your heart. Increase your points of contact with God and experience the happiness, joy, and peace of living in and for His desires. Pursue HD. Pursue His desires, and you will have what your heart desires as you grow closer to God. Are you ready to jump up in response to the song in the TV commercial, "I Want It All, I Want It Now"? On your bulletin insert, there's some focal points. First one listed there is the problem. The problem, then, hopefully you've figured out by now, is that oftentimes we have an improper focus. We're focused on the wrong things, an improper focus. We should be, when we have an improper focus, we are focused on self. That's what Miriam and Aaron were. They were focused on self. The solution, then, is to have a proper focus. A proper focus. That would be defined as humbly focused on obedience to God. A humble focus on obedience to God is what God's asking us to do. The result, then, hopefully by now you understand, it's clarity. Clearness of thought is clarity. His desires, that's what HD, His desires become the desires of our heart. There's a song by a group called Down Here. The song is called The More. And this chorus of this song pretty much summarizes what I've been saying all day, or what God's Word has shown us. "And the more you show me, the more you grow me, the more your glory becomes all there is. And the more I know you, the more I need you, the more I love you, the more you become to me." If you want more, then you need to pursue God and allow His desires to become yours. Are you ready to pursue His desires? There are three possible ways to pursue God today. For one, this is on your outline as well. I want it, you heard the song, I want it all. You want to sustain your pursuit of His desires and are committed to continue whatever the effort or cost involved. You're already pursuing His desires. This message has encouraged you to sustain that commitment. For you, this message serves as a reminder of the importance of continuing your deliberate efforts to know God better. There is an ebb and flow to all of our pursuits, and pursuing His desires is no different. You will feel more connected on some days than others. The key is to keep at it and endure to the end. The first time I knew that I had to have an HD TV was at a friend's house. My wife and I could not believe how clear, bright, and accurate the picture was. After seeing HD TV, we had to have it as well. This still illustrates an added benefit of a steady pursuit of God. Stay steady in your pursuit of His desires, and others will want what you have. Secondly, I want it now. You want to start your pursuit of His desires and are willing to accept the recurring cost or effort involved. Today is the day God's Spirit has prompted you to step up and go for more. You are ready to take the necessary steps towards getting to know God better, fully convinced that this will produce the clarity you lack. You now understand the benefit of a life lived for God and want the strength it provides when life gets difficult, and you want the increased clarity you have yet to experience. Number three, I want to know more. You are seeking information on how to receive God so you can have clarity in your life. You're being drawn to discover what it takes to receive God's Spirit so you can live your life with clarity. The information you seek is in the Bible, and you need to find the answers to your questions. Sound too difficult? Ask someone to help you, a family or a member or a friend, or a church leader. Once you step out in faith and God's Spirit indwells you, then you will be properly equipped to take the next step and start your pursuit of His desires and of life of increasing clarity. Don't delay. A memorial service for someone who is still seeking is markedly different than the one I attended. A room full of hope and clarity is easily replaced by one of maybes, ifs, and uncertainty. Join with me in prayer. We're thankful, Lord, that your words are active and effective even today. We thank you for the impact they have on our lives, and we pray that you would help us to have the courage to take the next step. Help those who want to sustain their pursuit of your desires. Be with those who wish to start today, taking the extra effort and making the time to get to know you better. Guide those who are still seeking. May they find what they're looking for and come to know you soon, so they might pursue HD as well. In the name of our proven perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, amen.